one up to someone who has one, I'd like you to look up Numbers, please. Numbers chapter 13. And as you're doing that, for those of you who are visiting with us for the first time, let me make sure you understand what's happening. Our class is trying to walk through the Bible a little at a time. The first time we did this, it took 18 months. The third or fourth time we did this, it took 9 years. The progression seems to suggest 27 years for this time. And we're on our way. We've made it up to Numbers 13. Lessons that we have had in the past have been recorded. They are online, and there's an internet address that's on the board that you can find the lessons there. So if you've missed one or want to back up a little bit, you can listen. So if you find chapter 13, verse 1, let me try to set the stage by asking this question. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt under God's leadership. They have come to the edge of the water, and the Egyptian army has come in behind them. God has opened the sea and let them go across, and as the Egyptians try to chase them, has closed the sea on them. They're now free of that threat. God has taken them into the wilderness. He has worked with them there. He has given them His law, and now they're ready for the next stage. What was God's plan for how long it would take to get the people from Egypt to where they start to go into the promised land? The answer is about 2-3 years. That was His plan, because that's about how long it's taken, and He's now about ready for that. Okay? How long does it take? 40 years. So we are right at the moment where that picture is shifting. And the picture is shifting because of what's of the events that are recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. Numbers 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Send out men, one from each tribe, to reconnoiter the land of Canaan, which I am giving the Israelites." Each of them is to be a leading man of the tribe, and then it lists the tribes and it lists the men. How many tribes were there?
12.
12. Levi is not on this list. So how many tribes are on this list?
12.
If Levi is on the list, then there's one tribe for Joseph. If Levi is not on the list, then there's a tribe for Joseph's two sons, and that makes it always be 12. So if there's 12 this time, if you read down, you won't see Joseph, you'll see Manasseh and Ephraim, but there's men on the list, all right? And if you take a look at verse 6 and verse 8, you see Caleb is going to come from the tribe of Judah, and Hosea, my translation says, is going to come from the tribe of Ephraim. But in chapter 6, in chapter 13, verse 16, such were the names of the men whom Moses sent to reconnoiter the country. Moses then gave Hosea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. Now, I'm not sure that he gave that name at this moment, because Joshua has already been part of the story. He's been Moses' assistant. As Moses walked up the mountain to get the law, Joshua was the one who went with him, waited for him, and then accompanied him when he came back down into the valley where the people were. So we've seen Joshua before, but there's been a name change, and we're being told about that. That happens sometimes. My translation uses this big fancy $10 word, reconnoiter. Did you notice how well I've pronounced that? If you look through chapter 13, you're going to see this word over and over and over again, if they have used reconnoiter in chapter 13, verse 1. But your translation probably didn't use reconnoiter. My Bible has a $10 word here. Yours maybe has a 75 cent word. What word is they using in your translation for that word?
Explore,
yours says.
Spy out.
Spy out the land. Another one says. Anybody else?
Scout.
Scout out, explore, reconnoiter, spy out. Spy out is probably the most correct. Reconnoiter picks up the image of military things. Scouting kind of has a piece of that to it. Explore doesn't really capture it quite that well. Although exploring the land is certainly part of what they're supposed to do. Okay? Verse 17. If whatever word yours used back up in verse 1, it should use it again in verse 17. Moses sent them to reconnoiter the land of Canaan. And what does he say? Now God said in verse 1, send out men to reconnoiter the land of Canaan. Moses amplifies that, expands that a bit, and here's what he says. go up into the Negev, then go up into the highlands, see what sort of country it is, what sort of people the inhabitants are, whether they are strong or weak, few or many, what sort of land they live on, whether it's good or poor, what sort of towns they live in, whether they are open or fortified, what sort of land it is, fertile or barren, wooded or open, be bold, and bring back some of the country's produce. That's a pretty good list of what you're supposed to do, right? This is what's supposed to happen. The commanding general gives an order, and it comes down to the level of a colonel or a major, and the major begins to say, okay, there's going to be some very specific things you have to do, and I want to make sure you don't have them, so here's a checklist. Okay?
And my curiosity is, I wonder how much his own is informing why he said that. Why do we need to expand on that?
We could spend 20 minutes here, Jennifer. You want to spend 20 minutes here?
This is just where my mind's going. This is what I see that I'm going, why do we expand the look I live?
One of the hardest things to do when you teach chemistry, which is what I do in the other part of my life, is to try to have kids understand what they're supposed to do when they're faced with a question. And having it broken down a bit is helpful by somebody who understands what the question really involves. When they come back, it'd be nice to know, are there fortified towns or are the towns open? It would be nice to know, are there lots of people or few people? It'd be nice to know what kind of produce is available here, there, and elsewhere, because it might impact on how commanders do that. And I like the way, I would rather think of it as how interesting it is how God and Moses are working together. One suspects when God said to Moses, he probably said a lot of things like this or implied them, and Moses picked up on that. And when you hear what he says to the people, he adds the details. What time of year was it? Verse 21. The season for early grapes, mine says. Does yours say the first crop of grapes or the first harvest of grapes? Yeah. So it tells you kind of what the time of year is. What did these 12 guys do? I'm looking at verse 21. I guess that was the tail end of verse 20 I just took you to. Verse 21, what did they do? They went. They did all the things they were supposed to do. Now, I asked this in the first hour, and in the first hour, it's a little more likely people would know something of what I'm talking about. It's slightly less likely you would, but let's try anyway. Have you ever been on a search committee for a church? You ever visited another church to check somebody out? If there are eight of you, do you all walk in the same door? Why not? Too obvious. So you got 12 guys going. Are they going along in a little lockstep? 12 of these guys all going someplace? What's the answer? You got to say it right. What's the answer? Probably not. Are they going one by one? Probably not. What's the most likely way they're going to do it? Two by two. And if you watch what Jesus did when he sent his people, his disciples, out to witness for him, I think it's recorded in either Mark or Matthew. When he does that, remember he sends them out. 72 of them, I think, sent them out two by two. Remember that? That's probably the way they went here. And I have the picture that Caleb and Joshua are paired up. I don't know that. It's possible they were in different pairs. It's possible they were in different pairs. Now, does one pair go to this place and one... I didn't do this in the first hour. You're getting a little bit more because I've thought about it a little bit more. Do two people go here and two people go here and two people go here and that's it?
That's what.
No way. Two people go here and here and here and here. Two other people go here and here and here and here. And two others go here and here and here and here. And by the time you get through, there's at least two or three groups have checked out this one place so that you get multiple reports from the various places you see. Or at least that's the picture. That's what I would do if I were in charge of this. And I suspect most of you, that this isn't rocket science for this part. That you don't want a single... Because if a pair of people don't come back, what happened? If you got a pair of people get in trouble and then the second pair comes through, you know, you hear something about what happens, even if you lose somebody in the way. It talks about the places they went, the desert of Zin, the pass of Hamath. It talks about some of the people who were there. It mentions that they picked up a vine branch with a cluster of grapes, which two of them carried away on a pole, as well as pomegranates and figs. Now, this is something I want to make sure that you see. I did not show this to the people in the first hour, and I missed something. It becomes pretty obvious something's happening when two of you are walking down the road with a pole and a whole bunch of grapes in between. But what did they bring? They brought a vine, mine says, a vine branch with a cluster of grapes. And they brought, mine says, as well as, what is your suggestion? Pomegranates and
figs.
Okay? Okay, just hold that thought for a little while. This place was called the Vale of Ashk, called after the cluster which the Israelites did that. Verse 25, how long did that take to make this reconnoiter?
40 days.
40 days. After 40 days, they returned from reconnoitering the country. My translation, every chance they have, they're throwing variations of that word in there. Reconnoiter, reconnoitering, reconnoitered. Making their way to Moses and Aaron and the whole company of Israel in the desert of Paran at Kadesh, they made their report to them, Moses and Aaron, and to the whole community, and, mine says, they displayed the country's produce, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I didn't do this in the first hour, we're going to do it in here. What did they display?
40 days old.
A vine full of grapes, maybe 40 days old by now, along with figs and pomegranates. Now, some of these might have been. Have you seen them sell these things called craisins? They used to be cranberries, but now they're. Yeah, I don't know. But anyway, those three things. Verse 27 begins. This was the report they gave, and mine has a colon there. And then quote marks. And off they go. Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
That's where we are. This is the report they gave. We made our way into the country where you sent us. I'm just reading verse 27. It does indeed flow with milk and honey, and here is what it produces. What does it produce? Look at verse 28. Look at verse 28. Here's what it produces. So in verse 28, it must be telling you what it produces, right?
No.
There's nothing there, right? So what has to have happened in this meeting? Here's the 12 guys. Here's the whole community. They said, we've been up there. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. And here, you have this sense of the sweep of the arm. Here, and they show you the figs and the pomegranates and the vines. Here is what the country produces. Nobody tells you this stuff. The commentators don't comment on this stuff. But that's what has to happen. Because they're not telling you. It must have been visually apparent to the folks. And you have this sweep of the arm. And here is what it produces. And so all the people out here, what are they looking at? They're looking at a vine of grapes, they're looking at pomegranates, they're looking at figs. Mmm, good stuff. I like figs. When I go to Texas, very often my mother-in-law has prepared me fig preserves. There's nothing much better than homemade biscuits, a little bit of butter, and fig preserves. Very little that's better than that. We made our way into the country where you sent us. We made our way into the country where you sent us. It does indeed flow with milk and honey. Here is what it produces. At the same time, ooh, that doesn't sound so positive, does it? At the same time, its inhabitants are a powerful people. Well, that's not right. They were broken up into several different people groups. But apparently, the report that's coming to you doesn't pick up on this. The inhabitants are a powerful people. The towns are fortified and very big. And yes, we saw the Anakim there. Does yours have an explanation for what the word Anakim means?
It says it
one and all.
Next church.
Yeah. This is something that goes back into Genesis and seems to be a race of people who were very, very tall and big. Very tall and big. Because I know so many people, I end up getting emails from all kinds of places. I got an email this week from somebody who sometimes is part of our group. I kind of wish the person hadn't sent it. It was a report of the discovery of graves that were thousands of years old, and in those graves were skeletons of people who were between 10 and 12 feet tall, and it showed the skeletons. Unfortunately, on another site, it shows almost exactly the same picture as the first picture. And the skeleton is a dinosaur, and if you put the two pictures back and forth and just go back and forth, you can see how it's been photoshopped to make it. Guys, we don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. The Bible says they were back there. Okay, fine, they were back there. I have a picture on my wall. I was able to spend 3 or 4 weeks with Barbara in Kenya. And in Nairobi, we went to a lunch at a restaurant called The Carnivore. One of the most interesting places ever to go. They simply have
no pigs there.
Big humps. Big hunks of meat. They have ostrich, they have eland, they have Grant's gazelle, Thompson's gazelle, they have crocodile, they have on and on and on and on and on and on and on. They didn't serve lion or giraffe, but they served almost everything else. And it wasn't quite ready, so we went outside to a crafts fair. They had big, huge white tents set up in a crafts fair. I'm walking around the crafts fair, and this very beautiful young lady with a sash across her body came up to me and said, "Would you let us take a picture with you?" And I said, "Sure." Now, this young lady was about 6 feet tall, so you know she's about to hear. She calls four more young ladies up. The 6 foot is on this side. The others are on this side. The woman just to my right, who has a little crown on her head and said, "Miss Tourism Nairobi," her head is about a quarter of an inch taller than my head. I looked. She was wearing flat shoes. She was not wearing heels. The people, the other three young ladies to her right, were decreasingly tall, but almost as tall as she, so that the six-footer looked like she's about 5'3". Right? What race were these young ladies? They were Maasai. Maasai are very tall. This young lady, if they could teach her, she was a little too thin. They'd have to put some meat on her bones, but if they could teach her to dunk a basketball, you know, she'd get a scholarship pretty quickly. There were tall people, they said. And we've seen them. Now look what he says. There, we saw Anakim there. Certain people occupy the Negev area. These people occupy the highlands. The Canaanites are the sea people. Okay? Now look at verse 30. Caleb calls the people around Moses to silence. Why did he have to do that? What's making them yak? Won't they shut up to hear the report? Well, they did until this guy said something. What did he say in that early report? "On the other hand, flows with milk and honey, has lots of stuff. Look at all the produce we got. But on the other hand, there's giants there. They're huge. And their fortified towns are formidable and they're big." Giants, 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 giants. The whispers start coming. Caleb calls the crowd to silence. Can you sort of picture this scene?
And the giants get taller and taller.
Oh, yeah. Every time you repeat the story. "Caleb called the people around Moses to silence and said, 'We must march in immediately and take it. We are certainly able to conquer it.' But the men who had been with him said, 'We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are.' And they began to disparage the country they had reconnoitered to the Israelites, saying, 'The country we have been to reconnoiter,'" see how they're using that word over and over again, "'is a country that devours its inhabitants. All the people we saw there were of enormous size. We saw giants there too. The Anakim descended from the giants. We felt like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." They thought we looked like grasshoppers too. Chapter 14, verse 1. "The whole community then cried out in dismay, and the people wept all that night. All the Israelites muttered at..." What does yours say at that point? Mine says muttered.
Grumbled.
Against. Criticized. Okay. Murmured at is what mine says, I think. Let me find it again. Yeah, muttered at, mine says. "And the whole community said to them, 'Would to God we had died in Egypt, or even that we had died in this desert. Why has the Lord brought us to this country for us to perish by the sword and for our wives and children to be seized as booty? Should we not be better off going back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt.'" All right. There's three big things I want to talk about this morning. This is the big one. What report has the people just heard? I don't think the grammar was quite right, but work with it. Get as close as you can. They have heard two reports. They have heard a majority opinion, and they have heard a minority opinion. How many in the majority? 10. How many in the minority? 2. But you're primarily hearing from Caleb at this point. Joshua has been working with Moses. He's used to keeping his mouth shut while Moses is the leader, so he's still sort of standing in the background. But he's standing with Caleb. What does the majority report say?
Can't
we can't do it. What question did God ask them to explore? Go back to chapter 13, verse 1. What was God asking them to do? Did he ask them, "Would you go and see if you can take it?" No, he says, "I'm going to give you this land."
Yeah.
I want you to go and get a preliminary look at it so you have some sense of what's there. Did God say to the people, go and figure out whether you're able to take it? No. He said, I'm going to give it to you. God's going to give it to you. What does Caleb say? Let's take it. What does the minority opinion say? We can't take it. Which one's right?
Both.
Both. Caleb says, we must march in immediately and take it. We are certainly able to conquer it. And in the time right after these people have spoken, Joshua and Caleb begin to speak. Verse 7. The country we went to reconnoiter is a good country, an excellent country. If you're in the habit of underlining things in your Bible, here's something to underline. Verse 8. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into this country and give it to us. It is a country flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, here's something else to underline. But do not rebel against the Lord, or be afraid. In this particular case, or be afraid of the people of the country. For we will, my translation says, gobble them up. Their protecting shade has deserted them, while we have the Lord on our side. Do not be afraid of them. Caleb says, that wasn't the question we were asked to check. We were asked to find out what's there. So we'll know and have some sense of which way to go and what to do when we get there. The question never was, can we take it? It's not a matter of taking it. It's a matter of God giving it to us. We're taking it from God's hands. That was the question, and the majority missed it.
Verse 10, the whole community was talking of stoning them when the glory of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites. Verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how much longer will these people treat me with contempt? Verse 12, I'll strike them with pestilence and disown them, and of you I will make a new nation greater and mightier than they are.
This is not the first time we've seen this. We've been walking through Scripture, and the people reach a point, and God says, Moses, let's just start over with you. And time after time, including now, Moses begins to pray. And he is praying to God about the people. And I want you to notice how he does this. The heart of his prayer is down in verse 17. I'm in chapter 14, verse 17. He's argued, look, the Egyptians have seen what you did. You don't want to have them now hear that you've just taken the people out and killed the people the Egyptians were trying to kill. Verse 17, no, my Lord, now is the time to assert your power as you promised when you said earlier, ... And then he begins to quote God. I'm not sure that I understand why all of this is here. Is God somebody who gets so mad that a human being has to talk him down from that anger? I don't think so, but that's what Scripture seems to be presenting. So I think I'm not seeing everything that's here to be seen. But what I am seeing is that when you are talking with God, one of the things that's the most powerful thing to do is to remember what he said before. And to anchor everything you say in your prayer to who God is and what God has said previously. That means if you know Scripture, and if you have listened carefully when God enters your life to speak to you in certain things, that becomes the talking points, the anchors from which you can set your prayers. What did God say earlier? This is what he said. He said, God, speaking of himself, slow to anger and rich in faithful love, forgiving faults and transgressions, and yet letting nothing go unchecked, punishing the parents' guilt and the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, one of the things he said in there is, I bless thousands of generations. I remember faults for three or four. And there is a limit to God's anger. There seems to be no limit to God's blessing. The larger statement has that in it. The quotation ends, verse 19 starts, and Moses says, in your most faithful love, please forgive this people's guilt as you have done from Egypt until now, all these other times that he's been there.
Verse 20 and 21, the Lord says, I will forgive them as you ask, but as I live and as the glory of the Lord fills the whole world, of all these people who have seen my glory and the signs I worked in Egypt and the desert, who have put me to the test 10 times over and have not obeyed my voice, not one will see the country which I promised to give their ancestors. Not one of those who have treated me contemptuously will see it. My servant Caleb is of a different spirit, and since he has obeyed me completely, I will bring him into the country, and where he has been, and his descendants will own it. Skip down to verse 29. It gets harsh in here. In the desert, your dead bodies will fall. All of you who were counted in the census from the age of 20 years and older who have muttered against me, I swear none of you will enter the country where I swore most solemnly to settle you, other than Caleb, son of so-and-so, and Joshua, son of Nun. Your children, whom you said would be seized as booty, they will be the ones I will bring in, so that they get to know the country you disdained. What was your assignment the last time we were together? To read the rest of Numbers. Your assignment now is, if you haven't read the rest of Numbers, read it, and then read Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy begins with those children, 40 years later, ready to go into the Promised Land, under Caleb and Joshua. And there's just a little bit of time left, and Moses is using that time for one last conversation with them. The book of Deuteronomy is pretty much that. Okay? Now, I want to make sure that you see what happens. Verse 39, when Moses told all the Israelites what had been said, the people set up a great outcry. Early the next morning, they set out for the heights of the hill country, saying, look, we will set out for the place about which God said that we have certainly sinned. To which Moses said, why disobey God's orders? No success will come of doing so. Do not go, for the Lord is not among you. You will be defeated by your enemies. Verse 44, nevertheless, they, and now here's my word, it's another one of these $10 words, presumptuously set off for the heights of the hill country. What is yours used in place of my word presumption?
In their presumption.
Heedless. In their presumption. Heedless, yours says.
Reckless.
Arrogantly. Okay. They set out. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And the people in the highlands came down, defeated them, and harried them all the way back. Now, what are you saying here? There is a time when God says, it's time to repent. It is time to turn and get things straight. And if you turn in that time and get things straight, good. There is a time where it's gone on too far, and God says, that's it. Turning then isn't going to do any good. There is a limit. The scriptures seem to show us a limit to God's favor. Now, here's the thing. God is calling us as individuals and as groups to go places, to do things, to set our flag in another place. If He calls us to go, to do, to be, then whatever obstacles may be, God will take those obstacles, turn them to where we can get through to do and be and go the places He's directed us. But if we decide, here's where we ought to go, here's what we ought to do, and then ask God to come in and bless it, we may find ourselves working presumptuously. There is a danger here. Am I asking God to support me and bless me in something that I've decided I need to do? Or am I affirming that I have heard God promise to help me go and be and do? There's a whole lot of people end up on the wrong side of that one. And if you think I haven't, you're wrong. Sometimes everybody does this. But there's great danger here. How long are they going to have to wander in the wilderness? Until everybody who was 20 years or older, everybody counted in the census, has died off. And then those children, the little children, we can't go up there. They're going to take our little children and make slaves out of them. Little children are the ones who are going to go in and take the Promised Land. And how long will it take? 40 years. I think two or three of that time is already gone. It's a total of 40 years from the time they leave Egypt before they finish. Yes, sir. I thought I saw something.
Back up for just a second. Yeah. I had a thought when you were talking about why is God speaking in this way with Moses. And I noticed that he was asking in a questioning way. It wasn't the one, I guess I'm going back to the 28th, 27th verse. When he's talking about how long the people do this act of disrespect me is what my version said. And what I'm wondering is, was this possibly a test where God was checking out to see if Moses was still going to remain true to
That's one of the moves that the commentators suggest is a reasonable one to take. It sounds to me, back in chapter 14, verse 11 and 12, that doesn't sound conditional. That sounds pretty much, I'm going to do this. And so I hear it a little harsher. But I'm simply admitting to you, this is one that I think you need to be real careful to get real assertive about what it means. But something's happening here where God and Moses are talking this out. And God is exploring with Moses, why don't I just start over with you? And Moses, I think, has a clear sense of what God has been trying to do and affirms his willingness and his desire to stay on that path. Exactly how to parse that any further, I don't know. Okay? So the people come back from that defeat and they are now off for 40 years total of wandering. Now I'm going to take you to just a couple of things before we quit. We've got about 6 or 7 minutes. That's all we have. I just want to show you a couple of things. When you get to chapter 15, it's back to those kinds of laws that started off the book of Numbers. They're talking about laws of the sacrifices and the Levites and all that kind of stuff. But chapter 16 shows us the next big piece. There is a rebellion of some of the people against Moses' leadership in chapter 16. That goes into and through most of chapter 17, in fact, all of chapter 17, and sort of then ends up early in chapter 18. So there's a section there that talks about that rebellion. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. I want to get you ready for what you're going to do before you come back next week. If you keep looking, there is in chapter 20, there is a section in there where at the end of that section, Moses is told by God, you have sinned to a level that you have forfeited your right to go into the promised land. So that's the second big thing that's out there. We're going to try to talk about that in the next now 5 minutes. After that, there's a section early in chapter 21 where a plague breaks out. The plague is ended by people looking at a brass serpent that Moses has lifted. And Jesus himself makes reference to that moment as a picture of his crucified body being lifted up. And I want to make sure we touch on that. We're going to try to work on that next week. But as you go further in this, you'll find in chapter 28 and 29, there's a picture of how you do worship. We've talked about this once or twice already. We will talk about that again. In between chapter 22, 23, 24, 25, four chapters, the longest period in the whole of the book, is given over to a very strange story about a king named Balak, a prophet who isn't a very good prophet named Balaam, and a donkey who talks at a very interesting time. That's nearly four chapters long. That suggests that it's pretty important. If you come to the New Testament, you find lots of references back to this, including Revelation, including Hebrews, including other places. But it's not real clear what's happened in those four chapters. So we're going to have to work pretty hard on that. So next week, we're going to talk a little bit about that serpent being raised in the wilderness. We're going to talk about Balaam and Balak and all of that. Today, we're going to talk about two things. And let me get back to this again. The rebellion of those folks and then Moses being denied going in. Let me take you into chapter 16 and 17 and summarize very quickly. A large number of people protest against Moses and Aaron having the leadership. They protest to the point of saying, we want to depose them. We're going to replace them. Why should they have any priority over us? There is time that God says judgment is coming, but it's going to be delayed for 40 years. There's time when God says judgment is coming, and it's going to come right now. This is one of those times when the judgment comes right now. Moses says to the people, I'll take you to the highlight of this, verse 28 of chapter 16. Moses says to the people, Here are the leaders of this rebellion. Step away from their tents. Here are the other people in their rebellion. They let them stay over there. You back away. And then he says, this is how you will know that the Lord himself has sent me to perform all these tasks, that I'm not doing this of my own accord. If these people die a natural death such as men commonly die, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord does something utterly new, come down to the end of verse 30, then you will know that these men held the Lord in contempt and the Lord is acting. Now, what's in between those two things in that verse? He said, if the Lord does something utterly new, if, for example, the ground opens up, swallows these people and their possessions whole and alive, they go down to Sheol. If that happens, then God is the one who's acting. And about the time Moses got through saying that, what happens? The ground opens up, all those people are swallowed, and the judgment has come. Sometimes judgment is delayed. Sometimes judgment is immediate. Interestingly enough, at the first of chapter 17, one of the things these people wanted to do was to lead worship. So they all had little brass incense burners. All 250 of these, I think there were, because there were that many leaders of this group. They all had these things. We want to be offering incense, not just the priest. And God says to them, take those, hammer them down, and cover the altar that's inside the tent of meeting, so that you will always remember to be careful in your worship. If God has put somebody in charge, it's a little dangerous to depose that person. God says, my worship is to be done in an orderly way, and people that have been called out should be the ones who are leading. Now, very quickly about Moses. And I do not have the time to do this right. Chapter 20, I'm going to hit the highlights. There is a rock from which they have been getting water, and they have been gathering manna every day. This went on for 40 years. There is a time in here, it implies that it's pretty much close to the time where the spies was gone out, just shortly after that. There was a time in there where they didn't have any water, and the people were really complaining about it. It's really cool to see the nature of their complaint. Look at verse 5 of chapter 20. Why did you lead us out of Egypt only to bring us to this wretched place? It is a place unfit for sowing. It has no figs. It has no vines. It has no pomegranates. What were the three things they brought back out of the promised land? Show them the same three things. And there's not even water to drink. The water was supposed to come from the rock. How did the water come from the rock the first time? It struck the rock and the water flew. And as far as 1 Corinthians and Hebrews are concerned, the water seems to have flowed and the rock seems to have followed them. I do not pretend to understand that, but that's what it says. And Hebrews says that rock was Jesus. A physical manifestation of water, physical water coming in an unlimited thing from the rock having been struck once. God says to them in verse 8, in full view of the people, order the rock to release its water. In verse 11, Moses struck the rock twice. And many commentators think that's the key. Jesus was crucified, and once and for all, the living water came. You don't do that. You don't do the striking again. From there on, it's all accomplished by communication, by speaking and talking. There's a role for the branch in this. Keep an eye on the branch. There was, at the end of that rebellion, a testing of who God's choice was to be priest, and Aaron's branch bloomed. It was a branch that had been cut off from a plant. That branch went into the Ark of the Covenant along with a jar of manna and along with the tablets on which God had written the law. Those three things were the objects in there. Something about that branch is as important as manna. It is as important as the writing of the law. And so the story of that branch is in what's here. Now that brings us up to verse 20, chapter 21, 22. We're going to look at those things next week. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you have given us. This morning we walk away realizing sometimes you tell us to go, sometimes you tell us to be, sometimes you tell us to do. And we sometimes get the idea that we're supposed to decide whether or not that's a good idea. Well, sometimes we are, but sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're supposed to just listen to you and say, all right, we see obstacles, but we will trust you to deal with those obstacles. Help us to recognize when you are moving us and calling us, and when it's our own spirits and our own hearts that are moving or directing us.
Help us make that distinction so that we will not move presumptuously, but will always move out of our understanding of who you are and where you're directing us. And today we ask you to help us recognize that you are God, that you have called out among us people to lead. Help us be good leaders when we're called to lead. Help us be good followers when we're called to follow. And help us know which time is which. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.